morning, church. It is so good to be here with you again on a Sunday morning. Even though I found out I wasn't the first choice, but, you know, you get what you can, so. It is an honor to be here with you, and I heard you needed an announcement made about Operation Christmas Child, and I figured who better to do it than someone who used to receive those boxes himself in Ukraine. As you might know already, I mentioned this to you, I believe, last year. This is a ministry that is very near and dear to my own heart. As someone who used to receive those boxes, I understand their value. I understand how much the kids look forward to it. But now also, someone who's in ministry, I look back and I understand the value that it provides, not only for the children, but also to the pastors serving in those countries. Because what that enables them to do is it enables them to invite kids and families from the community, from the neighborhoods, and they usually do a special Christmas program. And of course, when kids come, the parents come as well. And so you have these children and parents who otherwise would never step in through the front doors of the church or the gathering. Now all of a sudden they come because they know there's going to be a present at the end of the program, and they get to hear the truth of the gospel message proclaimed. So I highly encourage you, if you are planning on doing one box, do two. If you're planning on doing 10, do 20. These boxes are going to go a long way, and as someone who used to receive them, I tell you, they are very valuable for those who are going to be receiving them, okay? This morning, please turn in your Bibles to the letter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and my desire this morning is to look at verses 13 through 16 of the first chapter of the book of 1 Peter, the letter of 1 Peter. Highview Bible Church recently started going through our series in 1 Peter, and let me just give you a brief overview because I think it is a very unique letter. But before we start this overview, let me read to you those verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Please bow with me. Father, thank you for another opportunity this morning to study your word together with my brothers and sisters. Father, I acknowledge my inability to give this passage its due diligence. Yet I pray that you would use me as an instrument in your hand to make much of your Son and to give us a proper understanding of who we are without you. Pray for the hearts of those who do not know you yet. I pray that they may walk away this morning with a clear understanding of their desperate need for a Savior. We ask this in your name. Amen. The letter of 1 Peter is a unique book, and we get to see a little bit from the very first pages. First, from the very first words and the very first verses, we find out about the author of this book. Remember, this is that same Peter who aimed for the head but accidentally cut off the ear. This is that same Peter who tried to walk on water. This is that same Peter with a foot-shaped mouth. This is that same Peter who didn't know when to speak and when to be silent. Yet here is God using Apostle Peter to teach the truth of the Word of God. Here is God using Peter, and Peter could have he could have announced himself, or he could have introduced himself in various ways. He could have said, "I'm that disciple who renounced Jesus three times. I'm the one who heard the rooster crow three times." Yet no, he introduces himself and his new identity because he has received that forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ, who asked him three times, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" And now he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the author of the letter. Secondly, in the first two verses, we not only find out about the author of this letter, but we also find out about the recipients of this letter. These are people referred to as elect exiles. What's unique about this term, exile, is that it's similar to a word of foreigner or an immigrant, something I'm very familiar with. Yet what's unique is that these people are actually still living in the same region where they were born. So what makes them a foreigner or what makes them an exile is not the fact that they changed location, but rather because the change of their heart now makes them foreigners in their own land. The very people that they grew up around, the very people that they went to schools with, the very people they shop at the market with, all of a sudden are noticing, you are not like you used to be before. Something has changed. And as a result, they are described as exiles. Now being saved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are no longer people who used to live in the same manner they used to live, and the people around them notice those things. We notice the cities here described where they are living, where they're scattered, where they're currently residing. And that's actually a modern-day region of Turkey, just south of Ukraine, south of the Black Sea. That's where you find this region being described here. And then after that, after the first two verses, Peter then transitions into this beautiful description, which in the Greek language is actually one single run-on sentence of the description of the beautiful salvation to which these people were saved. He describes the salvation as an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It describes the salvation as something that the prophets searched for and inquired for carefully. Very prophets who tried to find out what is this beautiful promise that the Lord Jesus Christ, that God from the centuries ago has promised that he will give us. Who is this deliverer? Who is this savior that we were promised? Secondly, we also find out that this salvation is described as the one that the angels themselves have longed to look into, wondering, what is God doing for these wretched sinners? Yet, if you are a careful reader, you will find out that with these first 12 verses in the first letter of Peter, there is plenty of description, but there's very little prescription. In fact, if you notice, there's a lot of explanation in the first 12 verses, but very little exhortation. In fact, there's no exhortation. There's plenty of statements, but no application. There's statements of fact, but there is no statement of inference. In other words, to say it simply, in the first 12 verses, there's no commands given. The first 12 verses of the letter are a beautiful, clear illustration of our salvation. It's a clear illustration of what God has done for us. And that brings us to the first word in our passage today, therefore. Now, it's easy for us to bypass this and just move on and keep going. However, hopefully, if you have been in church long enough, you have learned that whenever you see the term therefore, it is appropriate for us to ask, why is it therefore? What is the purpose of the author doing this transition or this doing this climactic shift from describing something to prescribing something? And actually what we find out is that here in the book of 1 Peter and for the most part in all of Scripture, whenever therefore is used, it's actually a break from indicatives to imperatives. Now, before you freak out and if these terms seem foreign to you, I use Google just like you can. Indicatives are a description of verbs that indicate a fact. Indicatives is a mood that describes fact, describes something that has happened. Now, imperatives, on the other hand, are give us commands. They tell us what to do in light of the indicatives that we heard. So in other words, what's happening here in 1 Peter is that this therefore is a transition from Apostle Peter telling us what Christ has done for us, indicating, using indicatives, what Christ has done for us, and now transitioning into imperatives and telling us how we should live in light of the fact of what Jesus Christ has done. Once again, it sounds fancier than what it is. He begins with description, and now he transitions into prescription. You might say, Vitaly, why are you spending time on this? What is so significant about the indicatives preceding the imperatives? And I just want you for a moment to pause here and imagine with me for a moment, what would be the case if the two were reversed? What would be the case if the order was changed? Well, from here on, then the case would be, and as many people try to live, they think that if they do something, if they do enough of something, if they begin their lives with imperatives, commands, and obedience, then somehow they can merit God's favor towards them. Somehow they can earn something from God. Somehow they can receive favor from God. But as we know from the Word of God, that is not the case. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that God is never under obligation to give us something. Rather, we are the ones always under obligation to Him for what He has already given us. Let me repeat that because it's simple, but the reality of the statement and the consequences of living our life in a reversed order are very serious. God is never under obligation to give me something. God doesn't owe us anything. Yet we are always under obligation to God for what He has already given us. To reverse the order would be to live our life in a mindset of works righteousness. To think that we can do enough for God to earn something from Him. But that's not how it works. Scripture is clear, we can never do anything good. And even if we think that our works are good, Scripture describes them in their appropriate manner as filthy rags. No one is good, not even one. And therefore, for us to even think about doing something for God so that He could return the favor for us would be foolishness and heresy. That's why this therefore is there. That's why Apostle Peter spends first 12 verses outlining what God has done for us. Therefore, live your life in a certain way. He has given us this beautiful inheritance. Therefore, live in a way that reflects that. He has given us this beautiful salvation which the prophets and the angels long to look into. Therefore, that's how the Word of God operates. Well, if there is no commands, then this brings us to our second point in your notes. What is the first command? I mean, after all, why go through all of those indicatives? What are you building up? What is this crescendo going toward? What are you trying to make the emphasis on here, Peter, if you're using the first 12 verses and then you use the therefore to bring us to command? And upon the first reading, some of you might say, well, verse 13 has plenty of commands. I mean, here we might even think, well, preparing your mind, that seems like a command, right? Being sober-minded, that seems like another command. And then we also see that there's set your hope. That's another command. Now, while this might not be so clear to us in the English language, there is actually only one main verb in verse 13. And that main verb is set your hope. Some of your translations might say fix your hope. Once again, I don't mean to scare you with grammar here, but we need to understand and do our best to understand grammar because that is the means by which God has chose to communicate with us. And I fully believe that there's not a single sentence, not a single period, not a single iota that God has chosen that is there for because of an accident, but rather God specifically breathed out His word, and He's very intentional about every single verb and noun and subject and where it is placed and why He uses it. So if set your hope is the main verb, what is the other two verbs? Well, some of you grammarians might know that or understand that those are actually participles. Participles are verbs that usually end, they have the ending of ing, right? So here we in our text, preparing your mind. Being, ing once again, sober-minded. And we'll get back to those because they're important and crucial. Yet they're here to support the main verb. And this main verb is set your hope. Okay, well, we got that out of the way and we know the main verb. What now? If we are commanded to set our hope, we better know what this hope is. In fact, today on your bulletins, that's the very first image that you see, hope. My question to you is, do you know what biblical hope is? I mean, let's just be honest. There's been, in our church life, been so many sermons preached to us on the love of God. We have read so many books on the love of God. There's been so many sermons preached to us on faith and what it means, what saving faith means. We read many books on saving faith and what biblical definition of faith is. But let me ask you, when was the last time you read a book on biblical hope? When was the last time that we heard a sermon preached on this subject? And I'll be honest with you, in my own preparation for this sermon, I was sad to realize how little I know about biblical hope. How sometimes it just seems to be a subject that I ignore for one reason or the other. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13:13 tells us, faith, hope, and love abide, and the greatest one of these is love. And it seems like Scripture connects those together, but do we know what hope is? You see, if there was a definition that I would give us for hope, or at least the biblical definition for hope, is that it is Christians' attitude toward the future. Biblical definition of hope is Christians' attitude towards the future. And it's sad to me because I think the way we use the term in our everyday language does not help us understand its true meaning. I mean, think about it. We refer to it as a wishful hope. We refer to it as a feeling, right? I'm just hoping. Or, for example, it's me hoping that the 49ers will win on Monday. I've been doing a lot of that, and you see how that has ended up for me lately. It's a hope that the world has changed the definition, but the Word of God, the way it uses hope, it's not a wishful, it's not crossing your fingers hoping, but the biblical definition of hope is a sure assurance. And some of you might be right to see that hope in the Word of God and faith are clearly connected. Yet there is a very clear distinction for us between faith and hope. Here's what I want you to see. Faith and hope both include us trusting and believing God. However, faith is believing and trusting God for what He has already done for us. Hope, on the other hand, is believing and trusting God for His promises of what He is going to do. Do you see the distinction? Faith believes and trusts God for what He has done. Hope believes and trusts God for what He's going to do. Romans 8:24 and 25 tell us this about hope. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For he who hopes for what he sees, but what if we hope for what we do not see? We wait for it with patience. The Word of God clearly describes that hope is something that we are awaiting for. Hope is the promise of God that will come to fruition in the future. However, unlike the hope of this world where we don't really know if it's going to come true or not, the hope of the Word of God is sure and it's going to be fulfilled and it's going to be there with certainty. John MacArthur does well to describe the difference between faith and hope. He says, faith accepts, hope expects. Faith appropriates and hope anticipates. Faith believes God for what He has done, and hope believes God for what He will do. Now, at the end of the day, I think it is safe for us to say that the main difference between the worldly hope and biblical hope is the object of that hope. And think about it with me. This command to fix our hope on something is not as foreign as we might think. Ultimately, all of us have done this very thing one time or the other. Especially when we hit difficult times, we always tend to fix our hope onto something or onto someone. Whether it's you maybe currently living in a difficult financial situation, and some of you fix your hope on your education, thinking that your education will be something that will bring you out of that difficult time. Others, perhaps you already received your education and now you're fixing your hope on that career or on that job that you've been looking for, and you think that that job will help you get out of the difficult situation that you're in. For example, for some of us, for those of you who are single, or I remember when I was single, I always fixed my hope onto another person, thinking, once I find that wife, or for example, for some of you, once I find that husband, then all of a sudden things will get better for me. Others, maybe you just received the bad news of cancer or some other medical condition, and therefore you're fixing your hope on a certain medication or certain medical procedure, hoping that that will, however, help you in any way that it can. But do you see that at the end of the day, all of those things, well, even though they're good in themselves, they are not the ultimate, because the hope that's described here in the Word of God is the living hope, because it is fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Biblical object of hope is Jesus Christ, because He's alive and He has overcome death. Worldly definition of hope is all those things that I've mentioned. And guess what? Jobs go away. Money lose their value. Degrees and diplomas lose their values. People who we place our hope in disappoint us, leave us, die. Medication works sometimes, the other times it actually has negative side effects. The surgeries which doctors promise us will turn our life around sometimes require follow-up surgeries after that. Worldly hope has its objects on things which are not eternal. As a result, worldly hope can never be certain. But biblical definition of hope has a sure assurance, a certain assurance, because its focus, its object, its subject is always the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice with me here as we further read in verse 13, does it say, set your hope half-heartedly? Does it say, set your hope the best you can? No. The command here is clear. Set your hope fully, completely, without wavering. The question is then, what are we to set our hope on? And right away, some of you might use the old traditional Sunday school answer, well, Jesus. And this is one time when that answer actually doesn't work. Because careful reading shows us, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Apostle Peter wants his readers, those who are going through difficult times, just remember, a few years later after he writes this letter, Nero will be blaming the Christian community for burning up the city. These people are already referred to as exiles and foreigners. And yet, he's writing to them, and the very first command, the very first exhortation to them is, set your hope fully on the grace. The very grace that will be revealed to you at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So technically, those of you who answer Jesus, you are correct. Because Peter wants them to set their hope on the grace that will be revealed to them when Jesus Christ comes back for His bride. Now, we like grace. Grace is a term that we all came to love, and because we acknowledge that, yes, in our salvation, it was all grace. Brother Leroy did a good job to remind us during our time of communion, mercy is not giving us what we deserve, and grace is actually giving us that which we do not deserve. We do not deserve God's salvation, and we can say amen to that, and we affirm that. However, rarely do I expect to see that even Jesus' second coming is all of grace. Have you thought about that? Jesus Christ is not coming back because you deserve it. In fact, God could have stopped at our salvation. Do you know that? He could have saved us, forgiven us our sins, and he doesn't have to do anything else, and that would be already way more than we deserve. But he doesn't stop there. Jesus Christ says, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. He left so that he can return and take back his bride. That is also grace. That is also something that we do not deserve. And that is the very grace that Peter wants his readers to set their hope fully on. The grace which will be revealed to us at the return, at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Vitaly, this is great. I'm loving this so far. You told us what hope is. You told us about the reason for the therefore. But practically, what do we do with it? If the main command is set your hope fully on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, on that grace, on that event which is to come, how do we do it? How can I go home and tell my neighbor that here is what the pastor told me to do? And that's when we come back to those participles that you thought we ignored at the beginning. Peter is clear on how we to do that. And he gives us two steps on how we are to fix our hope fully. Go back to the beginning of 13. Step one, preparing your minds for action. Set your hope fully on the grace revealed to you. Step number two, being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace which will be revealed to you at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at these. What does he have in mind? How does preparing our minds and being sober-minded help us set our hope fully? Well, first direction that he gives us is prepare your minds for action. Some of your translations probably do a better job because literally in Greek, this means gird up the loins of your mind. Now, that seems like a strange term. We're not used to it, right? Because, well, we just don't wear loins as much as people used to before. The whole idea of girding up your loins was to prepare for action. The modern day equivalent would be rolling up your sleeves. Or for you ladies with long hair, would mean to put up your hair in a ponytail. Get it out of the way so that nothing is distracting you. Girding up the loins meant for men, they would take these long robes that they were wearing, they would pull it through under their legs, and then they would tuck it in their belts. So that when they would go, whether it was a battle or some activity, there would be nothing that would prevent them from running, or nothing that would trip them up as they were doing some action. The warriors actually wore this leather belt. And when it came time for war, they would take that robe through their legs and tuck it in that leather belt. That is the very definition of girding up the loins. However, here, Peter is referring to girding up the loins of our mind. In other words, what he is saying is that there are things that we think about that entangle us in fixing our hope on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying there's things in our mind that trip us up, that prevent us to be fixed on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying that our minds are not ready for battle. Our minds at times are racing with distractions that prevent us from looking to the return of Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? I found that to be true in just my preparation for the sermon. Everything from my cell phone to my email to the news to the presidential alert that all of you got on your phones. In the span of seconds, we live in a technological age that bombards us with information and causes just overload of our mind. We are always entangled with things that prevent us from thinking on the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see that that was also the case in Jesus Christ, seeing that that is the problem, and he commended this very thing to his disciples in the Gospel of Luke. You don't have to turn there. Gospel of Luke, I'll read it for you. Gospel of Luke chapter 12, verse 36, 35 to 36. Here's what Jesus Christ commended his disciples, referring to the last times. He said, "Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks." Jesus Christ acknowledged that we must be dressed for action. We must be ready for his return at any time. Unfortunately, too often, our minds are not focused on that. Don't you understand that that's actually enemy's greatest victory? Enemy rejoices at distracting us from the very thing that matters. And they can be good things. Sometimes it's our spouses, our children, our finances, our retirement, our home, politics, presidents, sports. And there is a time and a place for all of those, but too often those things become the ultimate that distract us from the very ultimate. Too often those things are like that lone robe that gets in our feet and trips us up on the race, on the very thing that we need to focus our hope on. My question to you is, what is entangling you? What is in your mind that is distracting you from fixing your hope on the return of our Lord Jesus Christ? It is interesting also, the Word of God uses certain analogies. And there's a famous passage in Ephesians 6 that describes the armor of our Lord, right? We know it, we memorized it, and when we went through our Sunday school, it's beautiful illustration. However, there's another passage maybe that some of you are less familiar with that also describes the armor of the Lord, and it is found in 1 Thessalonians 5. Once again, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. But I want you to pay attention how Paul describes the hope. What armor, what piece of armor he uses to describe the hope. Once again, 1 Thessalonians 5, we can begin in verse 6. "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet, the hope of our salvation." Now, I don't know about you, but once again, I don't think there's such a thing as coincidence in Scripture. But for some reason, the Word of God deemed it important enough to describe the hope of our salvation as a helmet which protects our head and ultimately protects our mind. We have a helmet as an image for hope. Our hope needs to be guarded by protecting our mind. The word of God is clear that the attack of the enemy in these last days would be to distract our mind from the focus on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, we need to fix our hope. We need to fix that helmet of salvation. We need to fix our eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want you to know that not only does our mind get entangled with thoughts and distractions, but he also says to us in verse 13, being sober-minded. This means what it means. It means that just as our mind has a tendency to be entangled with thoughts, our mind also has the tendency of being drunk. Our mind has the tendency of not focusing on what matters. This paints the picture of being disciplined with your mind, To be sober-minded is to be disciplined and watch what actually enters your thoughts. To protect your eyes and your ears from things entering your mind. It means to be sober-minded. It means to have a clear mind focused on reality. To be selective about what enters your mind. Isn't it interesting that that's actually the very opposite of what the world tells us? The world tells us is you need to drink your sorrows away. If you're not feeling too well, drink this. Use this narcotic. Use this drug. It will help you escape reality. The world tells us you need to be open-minded. The Word of God tells us you need to be girded-minded. The Word tells us you need to ignore the realities. Enjoy the moment in which you live. The Word of God tells us be sober-minded. Think clearly on the return of the Lord of Jesus Christ. Don't be under the influence of anything in this world, but be under the influence of the Holy Spirit in your mind. This will enable you to set your hope fully on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:8 reminds us of this thing. It reminds us that we need to be selective about what enters our thoughts. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is any worthy of praise, think about these things. We need to be picky about what enters our mind. Think about it. We protect our computers from things entering. We protect our email inboxes from identity theft. We protect our homes with security cameras, with safes and garage doors that keep our car safe. But do we protect our mind? Or do we just let all kinds of things enter it? And then we wonder why our hope is not fixed on the return of Jesus Christ. One way for us to test if we're actually girding up our mind and keeping our mind sober is, do you actually want Jesus Christ to return? If I told you that Jesus Christ is coming back tomorrow, 8 a.m., would that give you excitement or would that give you anxiety? Or perhaps to some of you that would be disappointment because you have plans that you've been planning on. I remember those days. I mean, I still do. I have my bucket list. I remember, first of all, Lord, you can come at any time, but let me get my driver's license. Lord, come at any time, but let me get married. Lord, come at any time, but let us have kids. Then you have kids. Lord, come at any time, but let me see them get married. Lord, but now I need to see my grandkids. Amen. Amen. Those are good things. But at the end of the day, we deceive ourselves if we think that those things are greater than seeing our Lord come back. Once again, if we knew for sure that Jesus is coming tomorrow, 8 a.m., would that change how you spend the rest of the day today? Would that change what you think about for the rest of the day today? Then my question to you is, why don't we live our lives like that every day? Why don't we live our lives like that as though the Lord is coming back tomorrow? Why don't we go to sleep with that mindset? Because Scripture tells us He'll come like a thief in the night when no one expects Him. Do you want the Lord to return? Is your mind girded up for action? Is your mind sober, intent, focused, fixed on the hope that will be revealed to us at the final day when Jesus Christ returns? That is the challenge for us. Now, there is a third point in your notes and the second command which Peter wants his readers to focus on. And that is holiness. And I don't want you to be surprised because there is actually a good reason why Peter transitions from hope to holiness. Listen with me to these words from 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself as he is pure. The Word of God sees a clear connection between a hope in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the manner in which we live. Everyone who has this hope at the return of Jesus Christ purifies himself, for he is holy. In other words, if you truly believe that Jesus Christ is coming, and spoiler alert, he is coming, then that means that the way you live should be reflective of that. If you truly believe that he's coming back, then your life must be defined as one of holiness and continual purity. You must continually put the sin in your life to death. We are born again unto sanctification, unto obedience. Continual dying to ourselves. That is what the Word of God tells us here. Our anticipation of Jesus' return should impact how we live now. If we truly believe he's returning, then we cannot just go about living our life however we want, but rather we need to reflect a life of purity. Now look at his reasons. He gives us some good reasons or some preparatory descriptions of how that needs to happen. And verse 14 begins with this unique description that unfortunately I believe is lost in translation. He says, as obedient children. Now that's actually not really accurate, because the Word of God in the original Greek language, it does not say as obedient children, but the literal translation is actually children of obedience. And there's a big distinction between the two. Because to refer to us as obedient children means that we're actually children who obey. But if we truly know ourselves, we know that's not the case. But the original text says we are children of obedience, meaning that we are those who are born of obedience. And if we know our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that he is the one who obeyed perfect on our behalf. Now, this might be a little bit more foreign to some of you than it is actually to me, because of what happens in Ukraine and in Russia with our middle names. You see, we don't get the privilege that you guys do of picking your own middle name, or you as parents picking your children's middle name. In Ukraine and in Russia, we actually receive the name of our father as our middle name. So my full name is actually Vitaly Alexander Kuchkovsky. Meaning that I am Vitaly that belongs to Alexander. Or to say it another way, I am Vitaly of Alexander. Or Alexander is my father. So therefore, if I still lived in Ukraine today and I was a teacher, they wouldn't refer to me as Mr. Kuchkovsky, but they would actually refer to me as Vitaly of Alexander. And the whole point behind that is, no matter what I did, no matter how I lived, no matter how I acted, they would always be able to say, oh yes, that is the son of Alexander. Oh yes, that is Vitaly belonging to Alexander. In other words, I always carried my father's name with me for good and for bad. And the point being described here in this text is that we are children of obedience. And therefore, we must conduct our life in such a way that it reflects who our Father is. We cannot say that we're believers and live in such a way that does not point to who our Father is. In other words, what the passage is telling us here, if we truly believe that Jesus Christ is coming back, then our middle name must be obedience. Because that's who we are children of. God sent his son to die on our behalf. He obeyed his father perfectly. Even unto death, he humbled himself. And as a result, because he is the only one who obeyed perfectly, we now can also be obedient to him. And notice, just as our previous command to set our hope had participles which told us how we to do that, in the same way, this command to be holy also has a participle that describes how that is to happen. But and we read in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Another way to say it, if you want to live a holy life, then don't live how you used to live. The whole idea of a life